my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When we use the language of people making sacrifices by deeds of service for those they love, we mean that they do things for others while inconvenient in the long run benefit another person. When we speak of parents for the making sacrifices for the benefit of their children, we're talking about the work and labor that fathers and mothers are called on to do as part of their calling as parents. A parent working from home while their child is sick, helping them with homework, driving them from place to place to make sure they get to be where they need to be. These are small sacrifices, but they're the sacrifices we're called to do. When we shift and talk about ultimate sacrifices, on a national level and our local level, we're talking about much bigger sacrifices. The types of sacrifices that military, policemen, and firemen are involved in, because they're involved in very dangerous but necessary callings, potentially life-threatening. The potential is always there. And some are called to make the ultimate sacrifice where, in fact, they die in service to their community and their country. This morning, I will be speaking about Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice he made not for our temporal well-being, but for our eternal well-being. So I address my points under three questions. First, what is the meaning of Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice? We, of course, are talking about Jesus' once and for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, in which he suffered and died for our sins. Ultimate, by this I mean that it is complete and finished, never to be repeated. Jesus Christ cried out from the cross very close to the time of his death, "It is finished." We hear this clearly and repeatedly in our epistle reading for this morning. Hebrews 10 and 11 say this, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." The contrast in this verse is between the many sacrifices of the Old Testament priest offering animals versus the one sacrifice of Christ by his death on the cross. Philip Hughes makes this comment in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. Quote, "The point is that the work of the Levitical priesthood is never finished, because its ministers and its sacrifice are marked by imperfection. Offerings which can never take away sin can only be repeated ad infinitum." The sacrifices of the Old Testament priest happened year after year, whether you're talking about the Day of Atonement, which the high priest did once a year, or the daily sacrifices that the priest did every day. It happened again and again. But Jesus sacrificed himself once for all, and his sacrifice was never again to be repeated, because it was finished by our Savior, who is both God and man. Let us also note that it is not only a contrast between the many repeated sacrifices of the priest versus the one sacrifice of Christ, but also the bodily position of the many priests versus the final priest. The Old Testament priests are pictured as standing while they sacrifice. What their standing points to is that their work is forever incomplete and imperfect. The work that the Lord Jesus Christ did was completed, and then it says he's no longer standing but seated in sovereign glory at the right hand of God the Father. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, having completed our sacrifice of himself on the cross, was seated at the right hand of God. That seating shows that his work is done. He's no longer standing. He's seated at the right hand of God because his sacrifice was once and for all. It's completed, finished, and done. Second question that I have in regard to this passage is, how can we know the meaning of Christ's sacrifice? Hebrews 10:15 says this, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us." And then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31. I will go into the substance of Hebrews 10:16-18 in just a moment. But I want to make the point is that the Holy Spirit testifies to this reality of Christ's once and for all sacrifice. The point is that the Holy Spirit is the author of all of Scripture, that the Bible is the written Word of God. And this introductory affirmation is that the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth that Jesus died for us. And we can never know that by just staring at Jesus as he died if we happened to live there at the time. We don't come to that realization but through the work of the Holy Spirit writing down what he did about the purpose of Christ's death. This teaching coincides with Peter's declaration in 2 Peter 1:21 that the prophets were men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. The only way anyone could possibly know the purpose of Christ's death was through the Holy Spirit writing down as he inspired the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the divine Son of God, and his death was once and for all for sinners to make reconciliation with God. The only way to know of the purpose of Jesus coming into the world, his ministry and his death, is through God's written revelation. And when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the task to the apostles to write down all that Jesus did and taught that was necessary for our salvation and Christian living. The Holy Spirit uses this written apostolic word, which the Lord authorized, to bring people to a knowledge of salvation and the whole counsel of God, so that we can be built up and strengthened in the Christian faith. That's how we can know Jesus died for our sins through the Scriptures. A third question, what are the benefits of Christ's ultimate sacrifice? Hebrews 10:16-18 says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." A summary of this quotation is that the essence of the new covenant is that God will write his laws on his people's hearts and will remember their sins no more. None other than the Holy Spirit testifying through Jeremiah that God would put his laws in the hearts of his people and would remember their sins and iniquities no more. This is the very essence of the new covenant which Jesus brought for us. Jesus Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, makes full provision for the past and forgiving us of our sins, and in the present and future by writing his law in our hearts so that we desire to do God's will. I want to focus some more on this ministry of the Holy Spirit writing God's law in our hearts. When we consider the Holy Spirit writing his law in our hearts, it's important to remember that he means the Holy Spirit uses God's written word, The internal ministry of the Holy Spirit is presently at work in convincing and convicting the hearts of unbelievers to cause them to be born again and brought to faith in Jesus as the divine Lord and Savior. And then he gives us a new nature. He gives us a new spiritual life so that we come to Christ willingly once he gives us this new nature. But the Holy Spirit is also active in convincing and convicting the hearts of God's people as he takes the written word of God and shines the spotlight on every crevice of our hearts. But we must make sure that we are cooperating with God the Holy Spirit in this, and what we call the Spirit's work of sanctification, which is gradual and ongoing throughout life. This is the lifelong task in the proper formation of our conscience. Many years ago, and I'm probably dating myself when I say this, there was a Disney movie, The Adventures of Pinocchio, where Jiminy Cricket said, "Always let your conscience be your guide." The problem with this kind of thinking is that it assumes you should always listen to your conscience, but doesn't take into account that your conscience is not always a reliable guide. Because our conscience may be improperly formed. Our consciences go wrong in several ways. First of all, we may have been fed wrong ideas as we formed our conscience. So sometimes we feel not guilty about things we should feel guilty about. At other times, we feel guilty about things we should not feel guilty about. So your conscience is not infallible because we're born sinners and we don't always interpret and form things in the right way according to God's word. The Apostle Paul said of himself in Romans 10:4, speaking of the time before he acknowledged Christ as Messiah, that he had a zeal without knowledge. He sincerely held religious views, but he was wrong. And that's the way we can be sometimes in our conscience. We have an idea, it's sincerely held, but it's wrong. And so our consciences need to be trained and corrected by the Holy Spirit through the written word of God. At times also, we try to train our conscience by a moral principle which is right, but we interpret and apply it in a wrong way. With these illustrations, we can see that things go awry in the formation of our conscience. Therefore, you cannot always let your conscience be your guide. What is emphasized in this passage is that the testimony of Holy Scripture must be our guide. And we have that as an ongoing assignment from God to keep on comparing how we feel about various issues, moral issues. Is our thinking and living being guided by the Holy Spirit's voice in Holy Scripture? Since the Scriptures alone are the only infallible standard for what we should believe and how we should live, God's written word ought to be the infallible standard that we follow. And so we must cooperate and respond to the Holy Spirit's work as he writes this message of God's word on our hearts. And as he takes the written word and weaves it into our hearts and lives and impacts how we live. There's one other blessing of Christ's sacrificial atonement, and that is that God will remember our sins no more. It is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and by his death that our sins are forgiven. The point I want to make as believers, since God says we are forgiven when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we must remind ourselves we are forgiven. And at times that our conscience is going back and accusing us, we need to say to our conscience, by the authority of God's word, we are forgiven. and receive the peace and comfort that comes through God's message to us. We have to keep watch over our hearts and minds, not to dwell on thoughts that are contrary to God's word. In this case, God says, "I will remember your sins no more." So you and I need to tell ourselves, that's the word of the Lord. That is true. And again, we have to train our minds and hearts with that reality and that truth. And to start acting like I am forgiven and taking assurance and comfort that I am pardoned of my sins through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. May we cooperate with this work of the Holy Spirit in writing God's law in our hearts and taking the assurance that our sins and iniquities are forgiven through God. God forgives us. We need to hear that word and receive God's forgiveness. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, strengthen us to trust in the promises of the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate and fully give thanks to you for your superabundant grace and mercy, none of which we deserve, but all which you pour out on us. Continue to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.